It's Christmas Eve, 2012, December the 24th, 2012, on this Monday morning. Thank you for tuning in for the webcast. Los Angeles, California, Pastor John. Ah, yeah. It's Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve. A lot of things going on in our nation today. A lot of things. Shootings in New York City. Shootings at the fire departments attempting to put out home fires. I guess when you investigate that, you're going to find out more crapola on that. Can you imagine? You had never thought that in this country you would see certain things like that making the headlines all around the nation. It appears that as things deteriorate, some of our news events are becoming more tragic. And really, that's not the kind of news that I want to listen to on Christmas Eve. It's Christmas Eve, and I thought that I'd share with you some information that you may want to share with your family. If you have a Bible, you want to go to Luke chapter 2, and you want to acquaint them with the events that is taking place. We live in a world where it's been erased out, snuffed out, where the Christmas event, I'm telling you, even in my own life, if I don't focus upon it, if I don't pay attention to it, if I don't keep reiterating it in my heart and in my mind, I will soon forget it. The Christ came into the world. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And this story, which is antiquated, ancient, it is over 2,000 years old, has been the story that has defined African-American faith and religion in this country. And I'm telling you, when it comes to having our mind focused upon a Savior, it is Christ our Lord. It is not Barack Obama. It is not the budget. It is not the fiscal cliff. It is not how much more taxes they're going to take. I'm paying 2 years back taxes. They got me on a payment scale, and if they don't keep me on it, listen, you know what? They ought to be happy to get what they're getting. It's so rough out there. And it's going to get worse. It's not going to clear up. It's going to get worse. We're living in that kind of a world where our world has taken a turn for the worse. Now, I told you to turn to Luke chapter 2, and I just want to share something with you because this is a Bible study program, right? And we do want you to be aware of these things. Let me share a little bit of something with you about the book of Luke itself, and so that you can get a handle on it. It was written by a physician. Many of the best love stories are told only in this particular book in the New Testament. Some of these are the angels' good tidings and the shepherd's visit to the boy Jesus in the temple, the good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the raising of the widow's son, the healing of the lepers, the apostle Paul, called Luke the beloved physician. You want to read this book. And when you read Luke chapter 2, it really takes you into the in-depth study of what I think is just a marvelous, marvelous book. That's the Christmas story that you ought to read to your family on tomorrow morning. Let's say that you're a father and you got little kids around the house and you're looking for something to do. Well, our tradition is that on Christmas morning before the gifts are opened up, even if you wake up at 12 midnight, what you're supposed to do is to read the Christmas story. Not the night before Christmas poem. You know, it was a night before Christmas and all through the house. Not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The stockings were hung on the chimney with care, with hope that Saint Nick soon would be there. I and my kerchief and somebody in their cap was all snuggled in for a long winter's nap when up from the clatter of the ghetto came a clatter and didn't nobody know what was the matter, and Pops grabbed his gun and ran to the front door. Mom started screaming, called 911. The children said, house raid, house raid. Well, yeah, that's the new modern era. That's guns flying, bullets flying, brains all over the place, killing our babies. What happened to us in this country? What in the world happened to us? You know what happened? I'm going to tell you what happened to us. We turned our backs on morality. That's what we did. We turned our backs on it so quick. We didn't want. We didn't want to know what the absolute moral rules were. We didn't want to know. And you know, since we did not want to know, we didn't strive to really find out what they were. So, this conflict between the rules is what's happened to us. I recall while I was teaching this in ethics, in a book by James Rachels, he's dead now, and Stuart Rachels in the sixth edition is what I was quoting from in the ethics class, Elements of Moral Philosophy. We were looking at that. As a matter of fact, I got a new book. I'm looking at it right here in my studio right now. It's called 21st Century Ethical Textbook by Anthony Weston. Oxford University sent it to me, and I'd like to share with you just a little bit out of this book, and I think it goes right along with today's webcast on what we're talking about. Listen to this, Varieties of Values, okay? It's under Taking Value Seriously, because America has lost its, we've lost the sense of what values are in this country. The values have been turned upside down. It says, we hold many values. There's fairness, trustworthiness, well-being of others in the world. We also value good neighbors, good music, good humor, daily exercise, children, parents, old friends and new, and many other things that are not moral values, not immoral values also, simply non-moral values. Truth, cleanliness, good sportsmanship, wilderness life, liberty in the pursuit of happiness, random kindness and senseless acts of beauty, the thrill of victory and sometimes even the agony of defeat. All of these are values in the broad sense. Then he says, or rather, all of these are examples of values in a broad sense. They are all things that are of value, but they do not tell us what values themselves are. Then the writer goes on and says that a philosopher will ask, what do they all have in common and what makes them all examples of values? We need a working definition of value in general. Try this, the author says. He says that our values are those things that we care about and matter to us, those goals, those ideas that we aspire to and measure ourselves to others in our society by. But you know what? Listen, we have to understand this in the American culture, that the value that has shaped me are not the same values that have shaped the generations that have come after me. Those values that shaped me, that molded my character, that developed me into the person that I was, are not the very same values that has shaped that for an American culture. I received a letter this morning from a son in Mario in Barcelona. So he says to me, so you're not coming to Spain? I told him, no, I can't leave America now. America is on the verge of crises. And since my country is on the verge of crises, it's best for me to stay near home. I want to be as close as I can to my daughters, to my grandchildren, to the people that I love. I don't want to be in a foreign country where I don't even speak the language, where I don't understand what their values are all about, because if anything changes drastically, well, then that change will encompass me. Now, this author goes on and says, he says, when I say that I value playing fair or staying healthy, then I mean at least that I'm interested in these things, that I care about them, and I probably do specific things to promote and safeguard these things, certainly that I could, under the right circumstances, perform these. And then the author says, notice that this definition does not say anything about where values ultimately come from and how they might be prioritized or evaluated or theorized. And that's the problem in America, because we used to place on our values a sense of moral obligation, that these values come from God, that God would have those expectations of us and he would expect us to carry out these values in a very real sense. You guys are feeling me? Are you following along with me on this Christmas Eve? Are these the kinds of things that you really want to hear spoken about? Hey, listen, for those of you that listened to the Sunday sermon, that was a hard piece of work, wasn't it? That was a hard piece of work. When I preached it, it was a hard piece of work. I listened to it twice. It's still a hard piece of work. Some hard words to hear. Nobody want to hear no words like that around Christmas. We want to open our gifts. We don't want to think about those kinds of things. Yeah. Then the author says, notice also that nearly everything could be included. Bad or questionable or conflicting values, what they count to. We value having a lot of stuff, driving fast, and lording it over others too. Maybe we shouldn't, but sometimes we do. Pirates value their loot. Addicts value their drugs. Misers obsess over their money. Without any of this confusion and conflict, life would be at a loss, very less interesting. And they're right. They're right. But it goes on down into this book, and I haven't read this book. This is going to be an interesting read for me to read during my school break. And I'm glad that I have the book because I needed a new book to read. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to, let me see, how can I do it? Let me give you a good example. My values now for Christmas are not a lot of food on Christmas Eve and on Christmas Day. My values are not gorging myself like that because I can't eat a lot of food now. I just had a slice of salmon with basted in butter and seasoned on it and a croissant. That's what I had, and a couple of cups of coffee. That's what I had for breakfast. That should do me for the remaining part of the day. That should keep me going. I took my meds. I feel good. I got to drink some fruit juices. I'm watching my neighbors across the street, weathering the weather out here. Bro man wants to go walking. It's raining on him. He doesn't understand. Values. All of us have values. Now, one of the debates that's going on in our country today is the debate over firearms and whether we should limit it and all of this. You have to understand an ethical debate. And I kind of like what this text says about that. He says that these four family of values give us a useful way to organize the field, excuse me, of moral values and sort out the ethical issues and debates. To begin to get a feel for them. And then they wanted me to look briefly at the certain families of moral values in action in a particular issue. And goes into this talking about persons, happiness, virtue, and relationships. This should be a very interesting book. But what about our Christian values? What about those values that hold us together? What about those traditional thesis values that hold our concepts of why Christ ought to be extolled and exonerated as our Savior? Has that faded? Is that too old-fashioned? Is it too antiquated? Is it too difficult for us to understand? Can we really understand the full impact of these kinds of things, of these kinds of values, of these kinds of persuasions? What's happened to us? I know what happened to me. I can only speak for myself. My wife passed away. My children are grown. They're gone. I'm going to spend time with, I spoke with one daughter yesterday. I'm going to spend a little time with the other daughter sometime tomorrow with the children. And I don't buy gifts because I don't have the money. I just spent about a couple of dollars, bought a winter hat for myself. I gave it to T. I didn't want it. It looked better on him because those kinds of things don't bother me or control me anymore. I don't have those kinds of values anymore. Those values about giving gifts and opening presents and all of that, they're gone. And, you know, you have to be very careful about that. And I want to talk with some of you that are like myself, senior citizens, because you've gotten older. And, you know, once we get older, we don't look at things in the same light. Now, I want to share something with you, because in this book, when it's talking about values, okay, valuing persons, it has a section in here under this called the image of God. Another way that philosophers and theologians have understood the experience and value of persons is more religious. In the Judeo-Christian view, creation is an act of free and gracious love that produces a world at its heart must be beautiful and good, like God himself. Persons, too, must partake of this sort of innocent and original goodness. But humans are usually so pictured as a more distinctive part of creation. Jews and Christians make much of the passage in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where God declares that he has made humans in his own image. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. This is in a secular textbook on ethics. I don't want those of you to think that because I teach secular philosophy that some of these texts don't have the word of God in it. Well, of course they do. And I kind of like underlining that stuff. And I like to point that out to the students. Because I'm a theist philosopher, I'm not an atheist. And there are so many atheist philosophers, especially around Christmas time. I think what they, my ex-philosophy instructor, I think he's the head of the philosophy department at Cal State Dominguez Hills, John LaCourte now. And he used to, as I told you years ago, he used to ask a question the first of the semester, how many of you are Christians? And he wanted to see how quick he would try to crucify them or show the contradictions of their belief system. I have yet to go down there to Cal State and to introduce myself to him and ask him, does he recall me? I'd like to speak with John. That would be nice. I think I'll try to go down this vacation time and try to reach him. But goes on and says, human persons are therefore pictured as uniquely and directly partaking in God's own nature. We too can comprehend the world rationally and with full self-consciousness. We too are free beings able to deliberately and choose for ourselves. We too can create worlds and recreate ourselves as a result. We too can act morally and think ethically, consciously identifying values and bringing them into reality. And then he quotes Psalm 8, 4 through 5. The psalmist writes, "What is man that you think of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? For you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor." This in the textbook, 21st century ethical textbook. So I'm glad that Anthony Weston keeps God at the center of the circumference of things. I'm liking this book. Thank you, Oxford Press, for sending me some good reading as an instructor's copy, and I got to read through the book and see if I want to change and use this book in ethics other than Rachel's book. And I'm thinking that as I read this, it may be nice, not just because of that. They talk about human rights and all these things. I like the way the book is detailed, outlined like that. I really do. Ethics and happiness. And different things here. Very nice book. But I don't know what you're going to do this holiday. My friend Elsie, I think Elsie responded. He said, "Where did I find that picture of he and I that I had up?" I got a new picture up on the website, me standing by the Golden Gate Bridge and San Francisco. Now, I know a lot of you, what you thinking about San Francisco. Why would I like my sister city, San Francisco. I think it's a beautiful city. It is. Right off the ocean, very similar. Now, today would be a great day to drive to San Francisco because it's rainy and cloudy. Put the top up on my car, going up 101 on Pacific Coast Highway, going up north. What a great drive. It's nothing like Southern California. Well, let me share with you the Bible, since this is Christmas Eve and I'm 20 minutes into the webcast. We know the traditional Christmas scripture that we like to read about, and I have on my website the Mary Factor, and that's going to be the Christmas album of the, I like to call this the Christmas album. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to play a number before I continue here. This is what I want to do, is I want to play a number for you. And as I play this number, you will be able to understand what I'm trying to say. So let me pause right here a second. So I get this set up. All right, I got it all linked up, lined up here. If I were going to play a song that I think was indicative, and this is dedicated to all the brothers that are the head of households, they got children in the house, wives in the house, family in the house. This is what God wants to do in your lives, brothers. He wants to purify your lives as the sons of Levi, taken from Handel's Messiah, and with a great amount of cleverness put on this thing Quincy Jones put together back in 1992. This marvelous piece of work. Just listen to this. He shall purify the sons of Levi.
Joy, singing his power to serve.
That is a great number, He Shall Purify. The lead singer on that number was Tremaine Hawkins. It was produced by Marvin and Warren for Leap Year Productions. And the vocal arrangement was by Michael O. Jackson. The rhythm thing by Michael O. Jackson, Mervyn Warren. And it was a great tune. Man, it's just great the way that Quincy put that together. Nice Christmas song for you two. And He Shall Purify the Sons of Levi. I like that. I like that. There's so much. There's so much that we can come in contact with when listening to good music like this. It just, you know, all we have to do is just take our pick. We can take our pick. You guys want to hear some more? All right. I want you to listen to this. And the glory. And the glory. This is Diane Reeves. All right. George Duke in the background. Ah, yes. Listen. Yeah.
Of the Lord shall be.
Yeah.
Revealed.
It shall be revealed.
Shall be revealed.
Now, while Diane is singing in the background, I'd like to read to you the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock. The angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said unto them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the people." Is she singing about that now? Listen. Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find the babe wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. I love that. I love that. And then it says in verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst men with whom he is pleased." It is this time of the year when the goodness of God can flow freely from heart to heart as each individual finds themselves preparing to receive their King. Not only to receive him intellectually, but to receive him spiritually. LaShawn Johnson, one of my students of philosophy, was asked to write a definition of what love was, and I'd like to quote it because I think it's an appropriate time to do it during this webcast. "Love is something that you can't really explain," LaShawn says. "It's confusing, it's scary, it's wonderful at the same time." Then she says that love is a series of emotions. Love is being patient and understanding to one another's needs. Pretty good definition. As I continue to write my book by merely quoting the students that have taken philosophy with me, I wonder often at the end of the semester, has their definitions changed, especially after they've received the grade that they've earned? But there's a definition of love that will always be recognizable. And that definition is one that carries us year after year back to the same point. As I end up this webcast on Christmas Eve, I would ask you to try to answer this question, because I'm going to try to answer it myself. What, okay, on this December the 24th, 2012, would you say is the greatest definition of love that you have? For me, that my love for my Savior can be sustained even in the face of the most difficult trials of my life. Whatever's going on, his love remains the same for me. It never changes. Love is Christ being here, where I am, permeating, infiltrating, agitating, that's it, agitating, investigating every aspect of my nature, defining, this is what love is to me, defining the essence of my humanity, the graciousness of comparing my inhumane with his majestic inclinations, which conclusively takes me back. That's what love is. Constantly flowing. It's me being alone in the studio here, and the house is quiet, but love is here with me, surrounding me, going through every fiber of my body, weaving the memories of Christmas's past into the reality of Christmas present. Friendships, past, present, which are very few, and future, especially to a generation that is so removed from my tradition, so removed from it. I see this young generation of only having glimpses of what was reality, and because of the population, that thesis has almost been completely erased, removed, eradicated. But the love that is supposed to be sustaining is to be that love that remains. I can graciously say that during this Christmas of 2012 that I am happy, though not content, because I believe that most of the strife, you know what, something happened in church yesterday. I went by to visit Emmanuel Baptist Church, pastored by John Lee Reamer Jr. And John was one of my most astute students of theology, and I went to visit him yesterday at their church. His brother, Pastor Reamer Zerix, called me and said that his son, Daniel, was participating in a church event called Little Drummer Boy. You know how the youth have their little Christmas program, so Zerix invited me by to see his children. My goodness, their oldest daughter is taller than Sheila, taller than Zerix's wife. I couldn't believe it. What happened? But I went by there, and I was watching John proclaim the word. I mean, just standing up behind that pulpit, had his outline sharp, tight, put together, a brilliant piece of work. And I sat next to his brother Zerix, and my friend Sam Smith, that traveled with me, came by the house. So I said, come on, I'm going by Emmanuel this morning, and I'd love for you to go with me. And it brought back memories of me watching Sean Nelson of Anselm Bible Church preach, because all of my students, when they get the lesson, they preach most excellently. And Zerix, he was sitting next to me, and I began to pound on his knee, showing my approval. Tears whelmed up in my eyes. I'm just, God, I'm loving the moment. Looking at a student of mine preach, man, I'm just loving it. I'm loving John Reamer. I'm loving him. It felt so good. So good. You guys don't know what hearing good preaching from a good student of mine does to my heart. And Zerix looked at me and said, you did that. You did that. You did that. Zerix told me, I can preach, but I just want to listen to my brother John. And even, you know, his dad, John Sr., came up, and I was telling him what a good time I had and listening to his son, John Jr., preach. And he told me, he said, you did that. He said, you took him further than I ever could, John. You did it. It was so beautiful. And you know what? That's what I gain when I go visit the churches and the ministries that I've ministered to people. You know, when I go and visit Anselm again, I'll go on unannounced. I don't announce that I'm showing. I just show up. But when I go, and you know, basically, they were telling me that when I die, he said, you can go to your grave happily knowing that some of your students got the lesson. Some of them got it. Not all of them. Not all. But some got it. Made me very, very, very happy. Very, very happy. Best Christmas gift I could have ever received. Best one. You know, I sound like Zechariah. Now, Lord, let your servant die in peace. Man, I've seen it. I don't worry that much about what's going to happen in ministry here. I don't worry about who's going to take my work and keep it going. I hope somebody has sense enough to do that. I hope it just doesn't become a piece of data material shoved in a corner somewhere. But that the event of Christmas, the true event of Christ coming into the world, I don't know the date, I don't know exactly all the circumstances surrounding all of that, but I do know that it did take place. And it's a glorious thing. It is a glorious thing. And the only thing that I can suggest to you is that I'm pleased.